have in mind more than one passage this morning, but I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 11, beginning in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, and I'll read down. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, dumb in this sense means unable to speak, not ignorant or low IQ. And the people wondered, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Matthew calls it the prince of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan shall be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore that shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he wandereth through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So you pray hard. This is no question for Bible readers, a challenging passage. I'd like to try, if I possibly can, to bring it down to some simple principles of gospel teaching. The whole event that triggered this dialogue and this back and forth between Jesus and his critics was the fact that he healed a man who had a very obvious problem. He could not speak. So there has to be an explanation. They witnessed it themselves. They were eyewitnesses of him doing this. Some of them wondered, probably some of them praised God, and others in the book of Matthew will read that it was the Pharisees who said, he casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. There are different definitions and thoughts about this Beelzebub. If we accept biblical language, he was the prince of devils, Satan himself, very likely. So Jesus says, okay, let's take what you've said and analyze it and see what it really means. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. It's going to fall. You take a business, a family, a nation, a church, and you put 50% of the people here and 50 here, and they're like this, their future is not bright. They're going down. And that's what Jesus is saying. So if Jesus, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, God in human flesh, is cooperating with Satan to cast out devils, contrary to what the devil did in the first place, Satan's kingdom is divided. The logic of it defies analysis. It's the most illogical thing you could imagine. So Jesus, in effect, says, you're talking nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Your children have cast out devils. Did they use Beelzebub to cast out devils? Let them judge your accusation of me. The strong man who keeps his palace is met by a stronger. In the context, Jesus is pretty much holding us by the hand and leading us gently. The strong man, Satan, the stronger is Jesus. In all of this, let me give you an anchor to hold on to as we go through these thoughts. from beginning to end, the ultimate outcome of every conflict between God and the devil, God always wins. That's a settled fact, and that's what Jesus is really leading us to. And then we go through this odd verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he goes about looking for rest and finds none. So he goes back home and he finds his house empty, swept, and garnished. What's Jesus saying here? Still in the context, not extracting from it. I'll give credit where it's due. The old Baptist commentator, John Gill, taught, and I'm kind of inclined to go with his idea, that Jesus is describing the state of the Jewish religion of the day in which he lived. I think at the end of his ministry, Jesus called it a den of thieves. It was a religion, but it was not the religion God established or taught that it should be. In Matthew 23, the closing verses, Jesus says, "Your house is left desolate. I've forsaken this house." So Satan has had his way. He's derailed the worship of the whole culture, hoping to derail the coming of Messiah and his success, his purpose. Jesus comes, Satan gets the boot, but he comes back. He thinks when Jesus is dead, he's won. And 3 days later, he realizes he has been defeated once again. But what happens with the house when Satan gets back into that culture and religion? It's empty, swept, and garnished. Exactly what Jesus said. It'll go through the form of living in an empty house for 40 more years before, in AD 70, the Roman armies literally sack Jerusalem and demolish that amazing temple building. I want to spend most of my time now with the Matthew account of this event. Again, the introduction is by Jesus healing on the Sabbath and being sorely accused by the Pharisees. Matthew 12, verse 14, and I want to skip around a little here because I've read most of this already in the Luke account. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes follow him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." That's Isaiah the prophet. You'll find what is quoted below in Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen," a clear prophecy of coming Jesus, "my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." This is the Father speaking of his Son who is coming in human flesh. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." From his coming forward, the gospel will not be limited to one culture or one race or one region of the world. He will bring judgment and blessings to Jews and non-Jews alike. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Jesus has just told the disciples, "Don't say anything about me being the Messiah. Be quiet about it." Isaiah 42 explains that. We wonder, why would Jesus do such wonderful things and tell the disciples, "Don't talk about it"? Well, Isaiah 42 makes the point. By the way, we are not under that part of the gospel and the lesson of Scripture. We are under the teaching of Scripture that says, "Spread it abroad, preach it from the housetop. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." A reed is a very brittle, fragile little piece of straw. He won't break him. A smoking flax, barely staying lit, and smoking, just barely staying lit and continuing. He won't quench. He's going to be very quiet, very gentle, till he send forth judgment unto victory. In the end, who is the victor? Yes, it's Jesus. Much of the very same thing we had in the Luke account. But beginning with verse 31, the Matthew account adds another wrinkle. And I think we need both wrinkles to iron out the both of them together. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The whole dialogue, the whole lesson we have before us focuses on what people said. This man cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. First, Jesus demolishes their false reasoning, but then he turns the judgment to them. The judgment to them goes right to the point. They spoke something, and Jesus says, it's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and it has no forgiveness, not now, not in the world to come. I believe Jesus meant exactly what he said. He was dealing with people who, though they pretended to be religious, did not have the love of God in their hearts. He can judge that. We cannot. Many, many years ago, I was talking with a man new to our faith, a very sincere man, a Bible-studying man. He had lived a checkered past. He had used his mouth in ways not becoming to a believer in Christ. He brought this subject up, and I made the point, unless you were present when Jesus was here, unless you witnessed the miracles he performed, and unless you accused him of doing that by the power of the devil, you can't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It was limited to that generation. And he said, Joe, are you sure? And I said, I'm as sure as I can be. A grown man broke down in tears of relief because he had lived, despite professing faith in Jesus and living the best he could live his Christian life, deep down inside he was fostering the conviction that he had committed this unforgivable sin. Sorry, that happened long ago. It's in the history book of spiritual things. I want to emphasize, however, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul cautions believers in Christ very carefully how to use our tongues. Maybe we should go there. Colossians 3, verse 8, and reading down. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice. Those emotions kind of go together, don't they? Anger, malice, wrath. You get mad at somebody, it peaks out in wrath, and you want to do something harmful toward them. Malice. What's the next word? Blasphemy. Put it off, Paul says. Don't do it. But Paul didn't say blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, did he? Just blasphemy in other places in Scripture, the word translated blasphemy in the King James Bible is translated as evil speaking. Speak evil of no man. So when you get mad, what are you going to do? The volcano is going to erupt, and it's going to flow, and it's going to be destructive, and Pompeii will be destroyed by it, and anyone else in its path. Ever been there? think we most of us have, and we lived very quickly to sadly regret it, did we not? Oh, yes. We're dealing with two different things, and yet at the core, there's one thing in common, how we use our mouth. As believers in Christ, we are to sanctify our mouths and use them with grace and kindness. Put off blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. The comfort of the gospel that lies in the victory of Jesus carries with it ethical requirements and implications. Paul, in teaching young Timothy, reminded Timothy of two men whose faith had been corrupted so that they lost their soundness if they had ever had it. And they were teaching that the resurrection had passed already. It was a common Jewish belief in the first century that soon after Messiah came, very soon, the second coming and the end would occur. Jesus came. It was kind of a floating idea of the day. Well, then the second coming is imminent. Nope. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that that error is not true. So they teach that the resurrection's passed already. And Paul says, in this teaching, they overthrow the faith of some. The idea that as a born-again child of God who has come to believe the gospel, you cannot be deceived and you cannot have your faith overthrown, Paul refutes, absolutely refutes it. Faith can be overthrown. That means we should protect and nurture our faith every day we live. Keep it strong and sound and good. So what does Paul say next? Your faith is overthrown. There's one thing he didn't say. He didn't say their salvation was overthrown, did he? Uh-uh. In fact, he knows somebody's going to think that. So in the very next thought, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The king communicates something and he seals it and puts his stamp in hot wax over the seal. God has said this and sealed it with his own stamp of approval. The foundation of God standeth sure. Sure in what way? Your faith can be overthrown, but your salvation can't. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity with our hands. Iniquity with our ears, choosing to listen when we should close our ears. Yes. Iniquity with our eyes. Oh, and iniquity with our mouth and our feet. Depart from iniquity. The goodness of God and the salvation we have in Christ is too precious to be compromised by evil speaking or evil doing. So instead of being frightened and thinking we can be saved today and lost tomorrow, this lesson urges us to remember who Jesus is and to remember we have our victory in him. That's why we sing praises to him in our hymns. That's why we praise him in our preaching. And that's why we strive to honor him in our life, including what we say.